We've reached this final section. Now it's kind of like, if we've been journeying through the book of Esther, he tells all these events, the author does, he, she, we don't know who wrote the book of Esther. But now it's like they fast forward to the real time of when they're telling the story. It's almost like a cut scene from a movie. Let's not lie and pretend we're not all shaped by like a lot of media and movies around us, right? Like, we all think in movie scenes, right? Not just me, right? Okay, so it's like this. Yes, you guys seen The Princess Bride, right? It's like the guy's grandpa kind of closing the book and saying like, and then the conclusion, you know, this is what happened. This is why we celebrate Purim to this day. So Purim is the celebration. We would have talked about this before, but the Persian word for dice is pure. So that's why they call it Purim, because the fate of the Jews, this genocide that was supposed to happen but now has been reversed, was decided with the casting of dice. So it's almost a mockery of like how you think so little of these people of God, their life, that you would decide their fate to die by the casting of dice. So that's why they call it Purim, almost like an irony in your mouth as you say it. Like, now we celebrate this as a feast because God has preserved us. Despite the fact that God's name is never mentioned in the book, we are now here celebrating the fact that we are still here when we should have died because of the casting of this dice, this Purim. So that's why they call it that. So he's closing, and he's kind of wrapping everything up here, the author is, so to speak. So it's basically a summary. So I'm not going to just go through the whole text here. I'm just going to kind of pull out a few things to kind of conclude our time in this book. Next week, we'll do kind of a one-off message, then we'll do Easter, and then after that, we'll be in the book of James for probably like 2 or 3 months. So that's kind of the future there. The first thing I kind of want to draw out is something really interesting. I want to start with this quote by C.H. Spurgeon, or Charles Spurgeon. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you can read that. Maybe you can't. But it says, just to give you a little idea of who Charles Spurgeon is. If you spend any time in church circles, you'll eventually hear him. He's loved by people of like all backgrounds. Like, they'll cling to something about him that they like. Often you'll hear people say like, man, I love Spurgeon. I didn't like that he believed this, but I like this. So they called him the Prince of Preachers. So I remember, for example, one of my seminary professors had a picture of Spurgeon on his wall. They called him the Prince of Preachers. So he before microphones, he was preaching to like mega churches in the 1800s, like really large congregations. And I remember this professor had a picture of him, and I said, oh, Spurgeon. Like, I was a pretty new Christian, and I was like, I'd heard of that guy's name. He's a pretty awesome guy. And I was like, I didn't know you liked him. For a particular reason. Some of you will get this, but my professor said, well, I don't like his Calvinism. And I said, that's funny. You're the one with the picture of him on your wall, not me, but okay. So you'll get people like, I have a picture of Spurgeon on my wall, but I don't like something about him. Now, the other interesting thing about him, and it's a dangerous time to say these kinds of things, is like, he hasn't been canceled yet. Like, everybody's being canceled. People's ministries, they're finding out, like, oh, he had this blemish that now society's decided you are no longer worthy of being emulated. We're just gonna wipe you out of the history books. Hasn't happened yet to him. He's, like, almost flawless. Similarly, like Jesus, right, there are things that some people will latch on to, like, I like this about Jesus, but I don't like that. But really, you kind of have to take or leave Jesus. You can't just take things you like. You kind of have to take the whole thing. But for him, like, he was speaking out about slavery. He was like, he was canceling. I'm going to stop saying that word. He was disassociating with people that practiced slavery, like, way before that was cool. Like, he's a pretty awesome guy. He did a lot of things. There was a fire in his church, and like some people died, and he carried that like really heavy. He was much like Jesus, a man of many sorrows. Really great guy to emulate, and not unlike some really amazing people. He was also pretty humble, despite the fact that many people looked for access to him. He would spend a lot of hours every week writing letters to people that had written to him to try and minister to them. He had a lot of students. He invested a lot in church planning. Like, there are many PhD dissertations written about Spurgeon, even though it's really only been less than 200 years since he died, but a lot of good things from his ministry. And so he has a book called Letters to My Students, a really great thing for like a young pastor to read. And in that, he says this to young preachers, young students. He says, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. So this is like like in preacher circles, this is a really famous quote. Like, I would hear this kind of thing in seminary. Like, oh man, if you could be happy doing anything. And it's in a really sad way oftentimes. Like, in a really kind of, it's kind of the inverse pride, right? Like, oh, I was a pastor for 20 years and it was terrible. It was exhausting. I burned myself out. I did all this stupid stuff and, you know, people treated me really poorly. To which I would say, like, that's not been my experience, really. Like, I'm not sure that being in ministry is necessarily harder than not being in ministry. Like, if we're all following Jesus, I think everybody can do something that's hard and it's worth doing. And I actually don't think that's what Spurgeon was saying. What I do think he was saying is, like, he was in popular, like, high demand for ministry people in that day, and he carried a lot of sorrow. There's a guy named Zach Eswine wrote a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows, a really great book to read, just about if you're ever, like, suffering or, like, a depression won't lift, like, it's a good book to read. Like, you're not the only one that's been through that. But I think what he was actually saying is, like, one, you know, I want to be careful about investing my time in somebody who's not going to be in ministry for the long haul because it's just a good use of time. But two, I think he's also saying, like, this is not the only thing important. It's not the only thing worth doing. So you would have thought, by today's terms, the way you see things, and I'm not that old. In a week, I'm going to be old enough to run for president, which is cool, like, you know, in this country. So I'm not that old, but what I would say to young Christians is this, like, the things that have really, God has preserved me, but the things that are just the saddest and hardest to see is, like, walk with Christ for 10 years, walk with Christ for 20 years, and then to look back and see how many people are not walking with Christ anymore. That's the hardest thing, is, like, the people that you thought, like, man, they have a light and they are going to shine brightly, that light goes out for whatever reason. And we could talk about, like, were they ever really saved? Were they not saved? Like, that's not my point. My point is to say, like, that's a challenging thing to understand. It's like, I was with this person. I prayed with this person. I thought for sure they knew the Lord. And maybe they come back later. But to me, like, that's the hard thing. And I think part of it is, it could be even partially some of our responsibility, is we see somebody with a bright light and we don't take the time to inspect that or to walk with them. And we put them in a platform position, right? Like, man, far be it from me. Praise God I'm not Kanye. Like, to be the kind of guy who comes out and says, oh, I love Jesus, and then, like, pray for him, because, man, everything will be inspected, and, like, to be new Christian with a huge platform, like, that's a scary thing. I think God doesn't give a lot of people a big platform right away because they're not ready for it, and they probably do a lot of damage to themselves and others. Like, most people are not going to be given that platform overnight. And so it's a weird thing. The culture we live in, I think, often somebody shows, like, a zeal for the Lord, and then the very next thing is, like, give him a platform. Now, Scripture says, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, says to a young pastor, Timothy, like, be slow to lay hands on, which means, like, be slow to recognize other spiritual leaders, because, you know, they could fall into the deceit of the devil, is what he says. Like, this could go south quickly. Give it time. Like, you can't microwave maturity. You can't microwave discipleship in the church. So when Spurgeon says this thing, like, be anything, I think he's actually really elevating the position of regular, ordinary Christians. In fact, the reality is very few people will go on to be pastors, to be leaders, and that's actually a really good thing. Like, what I really want to do today is elevate the position of other vocations. Like, we need a theology, an understanding of who God is and how he relates to people in fields that are not traditional ministry routes. So, for example, like, there's a lot of questions like this, right? You could see it in, I hate this term, as loving to do, but, like, Christian rap. They would have this conversation, like, 10 years ago, maybe more, maybe still, but, like, are you a Christian rapper? And then some of them would say, and I think it's kind of cool, like, no, I'm a rapper, but I happen to be Christian. And some of this conversation that would go on is, like, if you're a plumber, like, how do you be a Christian plumber? Do you take, like, a little metal tool and etch, like, little Jesus fish into the pipes? So that way, if somebody ever has to look under the sink, oh, a Jesus guy installed this pipe. Like, I think what they're trying to get to in, like, the arts community, that's a more expressive community, right? If you're making music, if you're making art, like, it'll probably come through a little bit more explicitly, oh, I'm a follower of Christ. But if you're a plumber, if you're a carpenter, now I've seen, like, the Christian carpenter stuff, and I get it, like, that makes sense. But really, at the end of the day, how do you do that as a ministry? I think it's to do it really well. If you want to be a Christian plumber, install really good pipes. And don't rip people off. Like, that's a really great witness in the world. I was talking to, coincidentally, a guy who happens to be a carpenter, who was basically saying, like, I've asked him to do like two or three projects, and he said those projects are too big to me. To eventually where I said, how do you make any money? Like, I'm not asking you to do a big project, but you tell me it's too big. And he basically told me he's built a reputation as the guy who does like small household projects and is trustworthy. Like, he's developed a platform that where people kind of share, like, this Christian guy, he built a deck for me, and he's a trustworthy guy. There's not a lot of them around, and so you start to build that reputation. That's what it means to be a Christian journalist, right? You're still presenting the news. The news doesn't change, but you do that with integrity. You do it well. You bring a degree of excellence to that. So Mordecai, Esther, our protagonists here, we'll call them secular saints. They don't do the predictable thing. If this happened in a 21st century context, it doesn't become where they started this ministry, right? Like, what would they call it? Like, preservation ministries. We were saved. We saved the people. They don't spin it into, like, and maybe it's capitalism, right? They don't make it into, like, a publishing contract where they can write the book. Instead, they go into politics, essentially. Like, she's the queen, and he's second only to the king. He was famous, and he pursued prosperity for his people to speak for the well-being of his descendants. So sadly, we have this kind of divide in Christianity. Like, I remember riding in a car with a guy at a Christian conference one time who, I hate that I'm wired this way, but he was telling me, like, yeah, you know, I was supposed to work this week. I work in a deli. But then, like, somebody called me and said, like, hey, would you want to work at this Christian conference? So I just called in, and because I got to follow the Lord. And I was like, I feel like you got your wires crossed. You're not following the Lord. You're following some experience. And what you've just done is leave this witness with all the people at the deli that, like, you're a really crummy, irresponsible employee. Like, you're not reliable. You just called in and left all of your employees, you know, your coworkers, like, out to dry. I remember working in those kinds of environments, and it's like, when someone calls out, it just makes it miserable for everybody else, you know? We get this idea of, like, we need to chase God at these experiential events, when maybe, sometimes, the best way to serve, to follow God, is to just stay where you are, right? I hate those kind of, like, Hobby Lobby signs that say, like, bloom where you're planted. But they're actually, you know, the reason they're being printed is because it's probably a good truism we can latch onto. Another guy from Baltimore wrote a book called, like, Don't Plant, But Be Planted. It's about starting a church, which I just love. Like, it fits in with Jeremiah 29. Seek the prosperity of the city in which I have exiled you. That's right after the I have plans for you. He goes on to say, like, it's going to be rough plans. Like, you're in exile. That's the context of that other famous coffee mug you buy at Hobby Lobby. So we have this divide of kind of, like, there are those called to ministry, the sacred work of the ministry, and then there are those who are called to secular endeavors, and we make it like a really clean-cut line of, like, these people do ministry, but these people don't. When I think one of the takeaways from this book of Esther is you can do a lot of great things for the Lord by slinging a hammer 5 days a week. Like, you could do a lot, right? Jesus spent only 3 years in vocational ministry, before which he likely worked with his adoptive father, Joseph, as a carpenter himself, right? Also, he wasn't necessarily accepted by the religious elite of his time. Like, his approach to ministry was a little unconventional for their times, right? The importance of this book of Esther, of Mordecai, and just so you know, there's some debate about this book. In some Jewish circles, they've argued, like, should we even call this book the book of Esther? Is it about her or is it about Mordecai? And I'll give you the spoiler without spending a lot of time on it. Is, like, you could get really wrapped up in who the main character is here. Like, it's almost like some of the things that Mordecai does kind of set Esther up. Like, they're so deeply entwined and dependent upon each other to bring about God's purposes. I'm not sure you could remove one without removing the other. But I like the tradition that this is actually mostly about a woman, right? Kind of amazing that she plays this part in the history of redemption, that she would save God's people, preserve them, to then later they would bring about the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah. But her contribution is unlike everyone else's, right? Like some of the other mothers of the faith are very much mothers. We have Sarah, Abraham's wife, right? She would play her part in the covenant people by continuing the line. God would miraculously bring a child through her. You think of Rachel, again, bringing children into the world. But Esther, she's not known. Her contribution isn't by bearing children, but it's by putting her neck on the line, by risking it with the secular king of the day to then bring God's people further. Like she's not directly related per se to the lineage of Jesus. At least we don't see that here. But her contribution would be being the queen and a very secular position. Not only that, but the Jewish faith on whose shoulders we stand as believers in Christ, they would use feasts as moments to remember what God had done. And most of the feasts, in fact, I would say all of the feasts in the Old Testament, are actually initiated by God himself. Here we see humans initiating this day of remembrance, 2 days of remembrance, really. They bring that about. They initiate that kind of thing. So God uses this woman, again, kind of compromised in many ways, probably not following the Jewish dietary restrictions, and then she would bring about this annual 2 days of feasting. Add that contribution to the history of God's people. So a lot of important things we can say about her to kind of elevate her as a woman of faith in this kind of compromised world, compromised background that she comes from. Most feasts initiated by God, but this one by two folks that end up serving in politics. They don't wear the little white clergy collar, right? They wear crowns on their heads and they initiate this sort of thing. And when we think about feasts, we have to recognize that it's about recognizing and thanking God is kind of what it's supposed to be, despite, again, God's name's not mentioned. But they don't even actually tell you that when they were fasting, when they were lamenting, that they actually direct that towards God in this book. But that's what it should be. But if we're honest, it's really easy when we have days of celebration, days of feasting, holidays, it's really easy to get wrapped up in like the circumstance, the ritual of it, without actually recognizing that it's actually supposed to be directed towards God, that the gratitude should go towards him. I bet we could all think about Christmas. If you've ever had been on the end of Christmas where you've had to prepare those kinds of things, or Thanksgiving, where you have to make the meal or get the house ready, it's really easy to lose the meaning of that season when you're the one doing a lot of work, right? So I wish I had a really great solution for, like, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season kind of thing. But how do we as a people not get so distracted by a weekly tradition, a weekly ritual, that we lose focus of what it's actually supposed to be about, right? Like, can we laugh a little bit when the speaker's pointed towards the wall? I don't know why, you know. It's been bugging me since the beginning, and I just saw a good segue to fix it. So, right? Like, we can laugh a little bit because it's not about the speaker, you know. It's not about the candles. It's about Jesus. So we do our best to think through, like, a church service. What does that look like to be a moment of hospitality, to welcome in the stranger, to welcome them in? But it's not about us. It's not about them. It's supposed to be about Jesus. But it's really easy to get overwhelmed with all of the work that goes into trying to do things well, because we want to do them well because we think Jesus is worthy of our best. If you ever have, when you have kids, you recognize, like, during a holiday, they can very easily make it about the gifts, or just really have an attitude of ungratefulness. It's really easy to go into that, or something doesn't go the way you expected it to, and you respond in a very sinful, reactive way. Which really kind of, this talk about feasts, I think, really leads into my next point here, which is the celebration itself. It's a significant celebration. And I think it's important to mention that here it says, these days are called Purim, for the word pure, that's the dice again. These days are remembered and celebrated by every generation, family, province, and city, so that these days of Purim will not lose their significance in Jewish life and their memory will not fade from their descendants. So I think it's important to what they're doing here, recognizing the importance of where they came from, They initiate this feast for the sake of, like, we want to remember what God has done or what our ancestors have done. Again, we want to be careful because God's name is not mentioned, although I think he's all out, all throughout the book here. They want to know, they want to remind themselves, like, this is where we came from. This is where we're going, right? The church is, and this is God's old covenant people, but in the new covenant, the church is individuals that come into that, right? Like, we don't lose our individuality when we become a part of the church any more than an individual who enters marriage loses their individuality, but they also become part of something more. So being an individual is great. We will stand before God. We will be responsible for our sin by trusting in Him. That'll be paid for by Jesus' blood. But there's a sense in which we don't always understand the communal identity that the church is supposed to have. The church made up of individuals is, at its heart, a community. And we need this communal identity. And I think we really always run the risk of losing that. Regardless of what generation you're in, that's why God would install and state these feasts. That's why Esther and Mordecai do that, to remind the people, like, this is what you were delivered from. This is what you will be called to. I was talking to another friend a few weeks ago, and a few months ago maybe, and he was getting really wrapped up about kind of just like political state in the country. And he said this thing that I had a challenge pick apart a little bit, which was like, he was talking about how much he loved Ben Shapiro. And I'm not going to comment about, like, whatever political commentator you listen to. But he kind of latched onto him as, like, he's a guy with the truth, to which I had to kind of, like, hey, time out, buddy. The one thing I just want to remind you of, as a guy who says he's a Christian, and he kept kind of, in his mind, I think Christianity and politics were not quite, like, clear, like, where one ended, where the other one started. But I wanted to just kind of remind him, like, whatever you may think of Ben Shapiro and whatever disagreements you might have with people in the church over this, like, the reality is Ben Shapiro does not share your faith. He is a guy of a different faith, and that should make a significant difference in how you interact with people that would disagree with you in the household of God, because you're going to spend eternity with these people. I'm not sure about Ben Shapiro. Like, he could become a Christian, but to look at him as kind of like, I'm going to latch onto this guy as the gatekeeper of the truth, just made me, like, really sad that he had these kind of, like, heated disagreements with other Christians because they didn't listen to the same political commentator as him. The communal identity that we share with other people in the household of God should really be one of the most important defining things about us. And we should recognize and defend people, even when we disagree with them about politics, that, like, a good reminder, today's empires will be tomorrow's ashes, apart from what the hymn says, right? All other ground is sinking sand. Like, Jesus has promised us a new kingdom that's going to be much better than the ones that men have tried to make. We want to tap into that communal identity. That's a mark, a target that we want to aim for. So in many traditions, they will do corporate recitations of creeds. So creeds, confessions, things that the church has latched onto, right? Like, a quick kind of history of that. You have churches that would say, like, we don't use statements of faith, we don't use confessions or creeds because they are limiting. We want to believe, you know, here we go. We want to believe the Bible. Now, and that's great. That's what we want to do too. And a quick thing, like, I'm not going to make you raise your hands. I kind of want to, but I'm not. I'm going to resist. Like, how many of you have read it cover to cover, right? Like, I'm not trying to say that to shame you. I just want to make the point. Like, to read the Bible from cover to cover is a great thing. I would challenge you to do it. But also, there's a lot in there. There's a lot to make sense of. Many, many words. And so any church that says that, you know, you have a really hard time. Like, as time has gone on, we notice that churches have debated, discussed, like, is this okay to believe? Is this not okay to believe? What is true? What is not true? Is this a heresy? Some parts seem contradictory. I don't say that to challenge your understanding of the Bible, but the reason they came up with creeds, statements of faith, confessions, was for the church to kind of iron out, this is a summary of what the Bible teaches, and these are the most important things. So the church figured a lot of that out the first 300-400 years, kind of, this is the essential, this is the center of what the church believes. This is orthodoxy, right? So God exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's a non-negotiable. If we think He was God the Father, he then became the Son, and now is the Holy Spirit, we've now left what has historically been understood about who God is. We're outside of orthodoxy. Now, you go another step out from that. Should we baptize infants, or should we baptize only those old enough to articulate with their mouth what they believe? That's a thing that has been debated, and that ultimately most people have come to the conclusion it's an important thing, but it's kind of a house rule thing in some sense. We're not gonna hold so tightly to that we disfellowship from those that would disagree with us. Now, does baptism save you? That may be a little bit more important in some circles. I would say baptism doesn't save you because it's faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone is how you're saved. So with that kind of idea, take for example this idea of baptism. If I go to your house and you say, hey, we take off our shoes when we come in here, I'm going to take off your shoes. That's how I kind of understand this idea of baptism. It's important enough that for the household to run smoothly, you should probably have a conviction about that, which is a little deeper than just an opinion. But then take it one more step out to the idea of, should Christians drink alcohol? Like, that's a thing that we're not gonna codify that, because that's really a decision for your own personal conscience. I coordinated that with him earlier, I thought, but my timing was off. The bass was supposed to come in at a different part. Sorry about that. So these creeds, these confessions, the church has looked back to. The church, and I say that with a capital C, regardless of whether you're a Baptist, a Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Orthodox, you would look back to say, the church learned early on, as Scripture tells us, like, there are people that will come and distort the truth of God's Word to teach false things. So we want to make sure we can kind of rally around some of the most important things to kind of keep the right people of God in the flock, and to kind of filter out those who might do damage. If God's people are referred to as sheep, the reality is wolves try to prey on sheep. So it's important to get those things right. So today, I'm just going to tell you now so you won't be so caught off guard when we do in a little bit, but we're going to recite together the Nicene Creed, which is one of the early statements that has a good amount of this is what we believe as a church. So we say that together in remembrance of, like, the point we stand at in the stream can be traced back further to Jesus, and then before Jesus, to the time really where he first started calling people to his covenant. After Adam and Eve sinned, God had a plan for them. That God was Jesus as well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before time. Do we realize the importance of inheriting faith, that we inherit that? We stand on the shoulders of those who come before us. The faith that we possess is a gift from those before us and a gift from God himself. The orthodox beliefs of the church are important to be rallied around. Now, God institutes these ways to remember these feasts. And one of those observances, in this case, was instituted by humans, by Esther, by Mordecai. But it's so we don't forget what he's called us to. So we don't forget what he has done for us to deliver us, to save us, and to preserve us. There's a real risk that we can drift. It happens so very easily. God's people can easily drift into a kind of collective amnesia of, like, we're doing these things, but we don't remember why. We don't know why we're doing them. Mission drift. Anybody who's ever worked for a nonprofit or taken, like, a class on nonprofits, they'll talk about mission drift. Of, you establish something with this idea of, like, we're gonna tackle this problem. But if you're not careful, over time, people start to drift from it and start to think, like, we're doing these things, but why? We don't ask the question why. And I want to just say this before I criticize them. There have been times in my life when I'm, like, half an inch away from becoming Amish. Like, it's just because of technology. Like, I could get there. I just want to say that. However, the Amish people, that this is what I know after living like 30 miles from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, that the reason the Amish people do most of what they do is because they've always done it that way. That's like the saying that they have in Amish circles. It's like, so why do we not have refrigerators again? It's like, well, we always did it that way. We never had refrigerators. And that's, you're not allowed to ask those questions. And also, just so you know, most Amish people do have cell phones. They just don't bring them in their house. So, little fun fact. They leave them, like, in their horse and buggy because they don't want the devil to come in through technology into their house. So they leave the cell phone outside. Just a fun fact. There is a reason, but most of them don't know it. Like, that's why it happened that way. The telephone lines will not come into their house because they don't want that worldly influence to come in. There's a real risk that we can drift from what we initially kind of rally around. And the cure for this kind of collective amnesia, this forgetting where we came from, is to tap into this communal identity, this idea of every generation, family, province, not lose the significance in the life of faith. The memory would not fade from their descendants. I don't remember who said this, but somebody would say, like, the gospel is always in one generation away from the danger of, like, being forgotten. Now, I don't believe that could happen because I think God is sovereign and knows what's going to happen in the end. But I think it's a pithy saying that's worth pondering. The communal identity is more than just individuals. I got a text this morning about from somebody saying, like, I've so loved getting to know people and feeling connected and a part of a family where I'm growing and engaged. And that's, like, to me, like, man, if somebody could just, like, put a reminder on the phone, send me that text, like, once every 3 months. It'd be really good. Seriously. The cure to a collective amnesia is a communal identity, but it's also what gives us, like, covenant renewals, which is part of why we do communion every Sunday, to remind us, like, it's not a really, like, nourishing feast, but it's a reminder, and we don't want to just do it half-heartedly, that Jesus said, like, I give my body for you. I give my blood for you, to remind us, like, that's what keeps us together. We don't want to grow tired of saying that truth, of professing. Last week I said, the scriptures tell us, like, when you take communion, you proclaim, you are saying with your actions, I've trusted in Jesus who's given his body, his blood for me. Here's a warning from the New Testament letter to Galatians about how easy it is to lose, to forget the gospel. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So this is within 100 years, probably more like 60 or 70, maybe even 30. Of when Jesus had died and resurrected and then ascended back to heaven, you have Paul, one of the founding members of the early church, saying to this church at Galatia that, man, you guys have forgotten already. It's not been that long. You've forgotten. You're turning away from Christ, from his grace, and are turning to something else, to something different. But there really isn't even anything different. You're turning to something that's a false imposter that has no power. Paul would say elsewhere, the gospel is the power. This collective amnesia is cured through a communal identity and the renewing of a covenant, a reminder of what God has done for us. That's why we try to think through what songs are we going to sing to remind us. That's why we want to see baptisms. Baptism is personally my favorite sort of church service, to be reminded of, like, oh, God is in the business of changing lives, for people to enter into his family by dying, going in the water, then rising to new life. Now, there's this buzzword, like, we want to be gospel-centered. People will say this, and words have expiration dates, and that one might be about expired. I don't think it actually means anything a lot of times, but those that started saying it, what I think they meant is, we want to make center in everything we do this idea. And what is the gospel? It's good news. We need to keep saying that. It's the idea that in the beginning, God made, and then man rebelled. And then man continued to rebel, and God kept giving them promises. And then eventually, God himself took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived and walked among us, and he never sinned. And yet he died for the sins of us, of you and of me, for love of us. He died for our sins. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. Death could not hold him. And then he ascended. And now he sits on the right hand of the Father. The right hand is a place of power, of authority. But he's sitting. His work is done now. He said it is finished. And he will return to judge the living and the dead. So that's a short version of the gospel, of what we want to rally around. That's the centrality. And we don't want to get tired of saying that. In one of Paul's other letters, in Romans, he's writing to a church and he says, I was eager to preach the gospel to you. It's really easy to fall into the trap of thinking, like, the gospel is something you believe that gets you in the door of the church, but then you're kept there by your own efforts, right? And then you really have little need of Jesus. But the idea of gospel centrality, of the gospel being the center, is this idea that Jesus saved you at some point in time where you remember, like, this makes sense to me, this is real, I want to enter into that, and then you should be baptized, you should do that. And then he saved me, but he's still saving me. He's preserving me. I stand on the shoulders of this community of faith. And I want to keep being reminded of that because I recognize how easily I forget it. And then that's why Paul says to this church in Romans, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Like, they already knew the gospel, but he wanted to say it once again. Jesus, despite being sovereign over creation and time and the events of history, he still knew and honored and taught the historical truths and traditions of his own people. Like, when he came, he didn't say, the scriptures are now irrelevant, the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to just get rid of them because now I'm here and I'm better, which is true. But he honored, he didn't come to undo what had already been revealed. Right, and I want to be careful because some of the traditions, he did criticize man-made traditions. Not this one, though, because it's one of the crazy ones. Like, we see the kind of weird and amazing truth that, like, God uses sinful people to do good things, to do redemptive things. But Jesus, he did make a distinction between human tradition and divine tradition. He challenged those traditions of men that were used to keep some people from coming to God while upholding all of the truth that God had revealed in the Old Testament. He says it like this in Matthew 5. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So that's what Jesus came to do, to stand in that stream of faith that we inherit, this faith of ancestors, of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Jewish came to fulfill, to uphold those laws because he knew that we couldn't do it. He came to live a perfect life that we will never live, and then to die a death that we deserve so that we could inherit eternal life from him. But just as God preserved Esther's people in this book, he's preserving us now. He has promised good things to those who know and trust in him, although we won't see it all this side of his return. Jesus came, as we read here, he said, during those days, the Jews gained relief from their enemies. This is verse 22. It says, "That was the month when their sorrow was turned into rejoicing and their mourning into a holiday. They were to be days of feasting, rejoicing, and sending gifts to one another and to the poor." Actually, sounds a lot like what Jesus says in John chapter 16. There he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is to his disciples, those who would follow him, "you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus came to turn our sorrow into rejoicing. Although, to live now, we talk about this kind of a lot here, that we live in between this time, like the now and the not yet. The, God's kingdom is present now, mostly revealed in his church, which is an embassy of that coming kingdom, but it's not fully realized. There is a not yet aspect to which it is still being initiated, and he promises to bring it in its full force when there will be no more suffering, when humanity will live in peace with their creator. Jesus, the man of sorrows, came so that we might have eternal joy. I didn't put it in the passage, but these couple verses, they go on actually at one point to talk about like the birthing pains, like the woman who's giving birth. It's a, have you ever seen a birth? I've seen a bunch of them, 4, I think. you know, there's a lot of pain, you know, there's a lot of sweat, a lot of bodily fluid. That's a part of birth. A lot of screaming, you know, there's the painful aspect, but then the woman has a child and then that pain is quickly forgotten as they're reminded of like, new life is worth celebrating. Jesus is saying, there will be pain, there will be suffering, but it will come about to where you will see the fruition of new life. We will celebrate at his throne someday in eternity with God's covenant people from all tribes, nations, tongues, backgrounds. We will be there with this new birth, and that sorrow will turn into rejoicing. So, we stand on the shoulders of these giants. We want to tap into that communal identity. He would drink the cup of the wrath. He would absorb our sorrow so that we could feast and drink with him in eternity. So we're going to turn in a minute here to the Lord's Supper, if you have that with us. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we'll take part in that, and then we're going to recite the Nicene Creed together and sing a couple more songs, okay?